Well, turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We come to the end of our short section on the priesthood of Christ tonight. And then next week we're going to launch into the first of three sermons on Christ's kingship. And I'm excited about this sermon this afternoon, by and large, because some of the best quotes that you can find about the Christian faith have to do with this particular topic. There are lots of very good ones, but it's just so stimulating to read great quotes of much better people than I. And so I was quite excited in my preparation. But we're going to read from Romans 8, and beginning at verse 31, down to verse 39. And yet, our text is particularly verse 34 of this section. Romans 8, beginning at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. The sermon is entitled, as you can see from the text, verse text that I chose, Our Intercessor. Our Intercessor. Christ, as priest, is an intercessor. We commonly consider his role as one who offers himself, role as priest, as one who offers himself up as a sacrifice. One who, in the offering of himself, is a high priest and offers himself up as a sacrifice. This is true and it's amazing by itself. We've seen that over the past couple of weeks. And yet, his work in the sphere of his priesthood goes further than just that. Remember, we have a big Jesus. We could talk about many things here in relation to his priesthood. We could talk about how Jesus actually ushers his people into the presence of God for worship. That's a function of his priesthood. We could talk about the fact that he makes us holy and he sanctifies us by directing the Spirit in his work. That's another function of his priesthood. But this is a taster for our Christology, and so we're going to look this afternoon simply at how Jesus functions as our intercessor. And I'm going to leave these other things for you to investigate in your time and for the Spirit to direct me when to preach on them at some later point, going through Acts or whatever other book of the Bible. What is an intercessor? It's someone, obviously, who intercedes. Someone who pleads a case. Paul gives us a context for the need for an intercessor in Romans chapter 8. He's identified earlier on in this chapter that men are weak. That's not just something which is reflected of in Romans chapter 1, where all men are in total depravity, but he's speaking now to people who know themselves to be saved. And yet he still emphasizes this truth. Men are weak, verse 26. We suffer. Verse 18, we with creation are under the bondage of sin. Verse 21, we groan as we wait for the full experience of our adoption and the redemption of our body. Verse 23. Just as an aside here though, if you've got your Bibles open, you can consider in verse 26 to 27 that the third person of the Godhead also, given the context, makes intercession for the saints. Third person being the Holy Spirit. If we were doing a series on the Holy Spirit, we could show that he also acts as intercessor. So this particular role is not necessarily exclusive to one person in the Godhead. We should not think about the three persons in that way. There are clear distinctions between different works. Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty of sin. The Holy Spirit didn't do that. God the Father didn't do that, right? So there are distinctions, but there are also times in which there is overlap. And so the Holy Spirit intercedes. But we're talking particularly in our series about the work of Jesus. Paul goes on in relation to painting a picture of our need in verses 32 to 39. And the list here is hardly exhaustive. And yet what he's doing is he's giving us a smattering of all of the effects of sin and the curse upon men. Sin, of course, caused separation between men and their Creator. With sin, Paul says, came tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness. And just to be clear, in that particular reference, Paul is talking about such poverty that there is no clothing to hide man's shame. Right? There's a lot which needs to be said there at some points about the theme of nakedness. Prior to the fall, being naked and not ashamed was a blessing. But since the fall, God had clothed by his grace his people, and yet poverty rids people of their ability to have clothing even over their shame. Right? So there's a biblical theme. Nakedness is a consequence of the curse in Paul's expansion here. Does that make sense? Good. So nakedness is mentioned. Sin also brought peril, and sin brought the sword. Our weakness after the fall is to such a degree that the words of Psalm 44, verse 22, resonate with us on a visceral level. We cannot resist these forces arrayed against us, and so we wait like sheep to be slaughtered. Death, life, angels, the great principalities and powers even against us in the heavenly places, the devil and all his minions, all of whom are fallen angels, all these things conspire against us. And quite frankly, Paul is saying, who are we to stand against such things? Who are we? We're weak. The pressure of this spiritual reality, what does it tempt us to do as Christians, let alone as unbelievers? Do these pressures, do they not, even as we recognize our own weakness in the face of them, tempt us to doubt, cause us to despair? Isn't that true? That's exactly this problem that motivates Paul to give this particular encouragement to the church at Rome. In light of that, we would do well, congregation, to think deeply about how exactly we encourage one another. There is perhaps a place for giving some perspective. Well, it could be worse. There's also perhaps a time to consider silver linings. And arguably, there are also times to suggest ways practically to work out your faith in the midst of hardship. And so we might give people counsel and encourage them to do this or that or the other thing. Your life will actually be better if you stop being lazy, if you strive for productivity. Why? Because the Proverbs talk about that kind of thing. You might give such counsel. There's a place for these things. But all such statements are ultimately useless if there aren't some very clear foundational truths underpinning them all. Truths such as the fact that God is powerful and sovereign even over hardship, even over these pains. That as much as he leads you for a time into the valley of the shadow of death, so too does God lead you out of it. Why? Because verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's a foundational biblical truth without which we're left to our own devices to solve our own problems, are we not? Truths such as what Paul expresses in verse 28 of this chapter, that even the very difficult things can be and are used by God for our good. That those who love him are conformed to the image of his son. Without these truths, any mental gymnastics that we advise one another to do in order to think positively in the midst of hardship ultimately end up being drained of almost any lasting usefulness. Without God, it simply becomes an exercise in kicking a can down the road and trying to feel happy about it. In addition to the really foundational encouragements just mentioned that Paul even gives here in chapter 8, and given the topic this evening, talking about Christology, there is an immense encouragement also in the fact that in the midst of all our hardship, in the face of the curse, and our struggles against sin, that we have a high priest who continues in the heavenly places to pray to his Father about our needs. That is an immense blessing and a foundational truth of our encouragement. Prior to the cross, Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, and he asked his disciples to pray for him as well. Pray for him as well as for them, that they wouldn't fall into temptation. He asked for prayer. And yet what happened? They kept falling asleep. It was too much for them even to pray. And I would put it to you that that's a reflection actually of the same condition that plagues many of us when it comes to prayer. When the devil in Luke 22, according to Jesus, asked for Peter to sift him like wheat, it's a parallel to the story of Job in a lot of different respects. How did Christ encourage Peter? How did Christ encourage him? He said, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Take comfort, Peter, because I've prayed for you." This is not simply the prayer of a righteous man, which availeth much. Jesus isn't here simply affirming that God delights to answer prayers to show his love for his children. But Jesus is saying, I, being the Son of God, being God himself, have prayed for you. And God has heard my prayer. And so you may stumble, but your faith will not fail. You will return to me. This is the confidence that Christ is able to give Peter because he has prayed for Peter. And he is not just any old faithful man. He is the God man. This is our hope also, is it not? Necessarily so. Because you see, in the midst of every hardship, we actually still, even now, have one who stands in the throne room of God, who is God himself, and who in his function and presence there continues to plead our cause. He continues without stopping to intercede for us. And so every day, given days that we measure anyway, he reminds God of God's promises. He reminds that those promises are fulfilled in the blood that he himself has shed. He continues to ask his Father to lead us and to guide us and to preserve us. Like in John 17, where in his high priestly prayer, what does he ask? That we will experience the unity of the Godhead, that all of God's children will persevere, that we will be strengthened for the task at hand, that God's disciples will be lifted up, And these prayers were not just prayers uttered by our Lord while he was on earth, but our Lord continues to intercede for us in relation to these kinds of prayers, even now in heaven. You know, congregation, many of us feel guilty about our lack of prayer. It's a common thing that ministers confess that they wish they were more stronger in prayer, that congregations are often berated, and fittingly so, for their lack of prayer, because all of us struggle with a lack of prayer. And so we're humbled and we feel terrible and we feel bad about it. And there's certainly a sense, I think we all need to admit this, that we do not receive because we do not ask. And we do not receive because we do not persevere in prayer. These kinds of things are in the Bible. And in humility, we accept that they apply to us even now, do they not? But in all truly essential elements, in the midst of every terrible hardship that we face here on earth and in our lives, it's critically important that though we feel guilty for falling short, our confidence is never to be in our ability to persevere in prayer. It's never to be in how many minutes a day that we pray. I should have confidence that a good outcome will come because I pray for at least 120 minutes a day. I didn't used to do this, but now I do, and therefore it must happen for me. No. It places our confidence in our own works. No, instead, we have an immense assurance that we stand secure explicitly because Jesus, verse 34, is even now at the right hand of God doing that work on our behalf. And he will never flag. He will never grow weary. And he never slumbers nor sleeps. You know your weakness, as I know my weakness. But we have a high priest who is not weak. Hebrews 7, verse 25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Why? Because he always lives to make intercession for them. The security and the confidence that the people of God have is that Christ is always there to intercede. Hebrews 9, verse 24, Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself, and now he appears in the presence of God, and then we have these amazing two words, for us. Jesus is standing even now before the throne of God on our behalf, for us, for our well-being, for our security. When you feel your weakness, when you feel as if the world and all of its problems are too great for you, brothers and sisters, you need to be reminded that your security lies not in your strength or your ability or your tenacity even in the means of grace and you're holding onto them tightly, your faithfulness. No, your security lies in the power and the faithfulness of Christ. And he does what none of us are able to do. Though at times you, just like me, fail to appreciate his means of grace, though you fail to apprehend the tools that he has established to strengthen your soul, even then you will not be lost. Why not? Because all of those powers that are arrayed against you, as great as they may seem, all of them are subject to God in heaven. And Jesus, his beloved Son, stands before the throne of his Father, directing his attention to your needs. What are they to him? God created all things. What a wonderful truth And we don't just have a creator God that we know, but we have one who continues to call to mind before his Father our needs. We are never forgotten. We are always loved because of the work of our Lord. This alone is enough to give us confidence and to celebrate the ongoing work of Jesus on our behalf. He deserves so much. He deserves our absolute adoration and love. But I open this series highlighting how, in actual fact, as much as we need to have a big view of Jesus, and that's very important, I highlighted that having a big view of Jesus helps us then understand how we are to live in light of that. Why? Because we share in his anointing, right? So Christ is anointed as high priest. The people of God are anointed also as priests. And so it should surprise none of you that even as we celebrate the fact that Jesus secures us through his prayers, we also must follow in his footsteps. Makes sense. Dale Ralph Davis observed once, "Sometimes the Father may box us in, place us in a situation in which one by one all our secondary helps and supports are taken from us, in order that, defenseless, we may lean on his mercy alone." Prayer. "And once we see this," he says, "we will no longer regard prayer as a pious cop-out, but as our only rational activity." It's only when we face the realization that we can do nothing other than pray, and we realize that prayer is not a cop-out. It's not an empty cry out into the void when all hope is lost. But it's the only rational activity. You know, congregation, this is true for each of us, certainly when we reach our lowest points. But it's also true and should be recognized in our attitude towards others. There will be many occasions when our wisdom, as much as it might be, or as little as it might be, will desert us in the moment. When we lack the ability to suggest something else to do. When we are just as lost as the one we're ministering to. I don't know. Even in the ministry, you have all this body of knowledge that God has provided graciously. You wish you had more. But then you're faced with situations on a regular basis and you're going, "I have no idea what to say." And yet in those moments, we do well to be reminded that prayer is not only the last option when our strength is exhausted. It also isn't only useful in the gaps where we lack understanding. "I will counsel you this far, and then this part, that's the bit that we're going to pray about." No, as Oswald Chambers stated, prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. J.C. Ryle put it this way: "Be sure," he exhorted his congregation, "no time is so well spent as that which a man spends on his knees." It is the most productive time you can have when you're communing with your God. You see, prayer recognizes that all good comes exclusively from the hand of God, and that he, in his kindness to us, has given prayer as a vehicle where we may call down heaven. It's amazing. I don't know where it comes from, but an anecdote. There was a man who was doing his preaching exams, licensure exam, and there were two men sitting in the congregation, two ministers, and someone else overheard the conversation. One man said, "Oh boy, that man can preach." And the man sitting next to him asked, "Yes, but can he pray down heaven?" And that line's always stuck with me. Those are two very different things. And brothers and sisters, it's an amazing thing that God has given us a vehicle by his grace where we might call down heaven, where God Almighty will come. Only in heaven do we find the one who can not just turn war and disease and loss for our good, but if he wills, can do away with it altogether. Without him, we are nothing. But when he is for us, nothing can stand against us. And so as Jesus continues to do, should we not be men and women of prayer? If the Son of God continues to intercede, should we not also do the same? This is certainly true generally. We could talk about prayer for a long time. But I want to try this afternoon to drill down narrowly on how we walk in the footsteps of Christ here. Jesus prayed for himself. We can certainly do the same. But in his role as intercessor, Jesus particularly prays for the needs of others. And I think this is something that we can struggle with even more than we do with general prayer. Especially when we don't plan our prayers. We don't have a prayer list. And we are more forgetful of the needs of others than most of us would care to admit. We pray for the immediate needs. And our immediate needs are the ones that we see constantly around us, and where, and our family, is closest to us. We're forgetful of the things at a distance. But especially as believers, we are called to share our lives. When one part of the body hurts, 1 Corinthians 12, the rest of it hurts. And the body, in this respect, is the body universal. And so Hebrews 13 uses the same expression that we should hurt for those in prison who are persecuted for their faith because we are part of the same body. We're not with them. We might never see them. But we hurt. And I put it to you that there is nothing greater in love than to bring another person before God. You might have never thought about prayer this way. There is nothing greater in love than to bring another person before God. Now, it's certainly true that we need to show love in deed and not just in word, and in public, not just in private. But think about it this way, in terms of this equation. Injecting ourselves into a situation without prayer, when we notice a problem, and we say, I will step into that situation and I will help. Well, we're ultimately saying that we don't think we need God's help in order to be a help. When we step into a problem to solve it without prayer, we're saying, well, actually, we don't need God to solve people's problems. And yet, even when we are unable to be there to help, we are still able to call upon the name of the only one who truly can help, whether we're there or not. And we know that our prayers will be heard and our prayers will be answered. We might never be able to see anyone that we pray for in the persecuted church in the middle of the Middle East. But God is there, and he hears our prayers. And he chooses to work to show his love for the saints in answering our prayers to care for his children over there. Prayer is no small matter. Again, there are so many good quotes here. John Flavel said, "What a mercy it was to us to have parents that prayed for us before they had us, as well as in our infancy when we could not pray for ourselves." You see, this is another facet of the same truth, is it not? Our parents and our Christian loved ones who prayed did so for many years before seeing the fruits of those prayers, and yet God heard them all. And so just like John Newton, a slaver by trade, when he became converted, he wrote of the years of the persevering prayer for his soul that his mother had offered up. And yet she died before he repented. He died before his conversion. Does that mean that it was a waste of time? Of course not. But because of her prayers, he said, God took pity on his soul. And so she will experience the joy of seeing the fruit of her labor as John would go to join her in heaven. The grace of God in answering the prayers of his beloved daughter for her son. And we could go on, but we don't have the time to go on. But brothers and sisters, we need to celebrate not just that Christ prays for us, but to celebrate that we have been given a similar task to our Lord, to our great high priest. Suffice it to say that the Christian community is called to intercede for each other constantly in prayer. And I'd put it to you that it is an immense blessing to know that we pray for one another. That is a much greater blessing than some of you possibly have stopped to think about. That even in our lowest moments, when we lack the words to express to our God, when we're turtled up under the bed sheets, that God has provided a great host of fellow believers who join our Lord in crying to our Father in heaven for our help. That though in our weakness we neglect prayer, that we know that others are praying for us. That they are by the Spirit crying out with words that we lack the strength to express. This is far from a minor thing. Prayers are never to be equated with empty well-wishing. On the contrary, we know where our help comes from. Our help comes from the Lord, and he hears the cries of his people. This is why Spurgeon could state, I have learnt to kiss the wave that throws me upon the rock of ages. Why? Because anything, even hardship, is a blessing if it makes us pray. May we be people of prayer, even as our Lord was and is in heaven right now. Our Lord hears us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for this reminder, not just of an obligation to speak to you, but of a recognition that you incline your ear to us, that we as your beloved children are lifted up into heaven in prayer. We thank you that even though we are weak, you encourage us with the truth that our Lord and Savior, our great high priest, is even now present praying to you on our behalf, that the Spirit is crying out to intercede on our behalf, that though we are weak, our beloved brothers and sisters in Christ continue to pray for our needs. And so, Lord, we are lifted up. We are only who we are because by your grace you have established a means where our needs are met through answered prayer. And so we praise you and adore you and ask that in response we will not take lightly the blessing that prayer is as a means of grace, but that we in turn will pray not just for our own needs, but for the needs of others, that your name will be known, and that your glory will be shown in this earth as it is in heaven. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.